Lord, we all confess to you that we know so much about worry. We know so much about what it is to fret and to be anxious. And we do so long for that peace, that quietness of heart. We sing about being stayed on Jehovah, trusting him fully and finding the fullness of blessing. And we would long from the very depths of our being that we might enter into the reality of that. Father, we find comfort and consolation in the fact that you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. And you know what it is that we most need. And you know how to speak to our hearts your word of peace. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Through all the noise of the world around about us, through all its fretfulness, through all its bustle and hustle, so that we may know what it is to walk in the midst of all the chaos with a sense of peace and a great confidence and trust in you. Oh, if you had only kept my commandments, then your peace would have flowed like a river. How you long that your children of Israel should enter into that rest and that peace. Lord, you have offered that peace. We pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts and our wills to see how we might enter in to possess that for which you have possessed us. Open your word to our hearts, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles at that chapter we read together, chapter 6, we shall look together at that passage from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. I think that it's a chapter and a section of a chapter that most of us at times have found profoundly comforting. Many of us have experienced in very practical ways what it is to find the Lord supplying our needs when, humanly speaking, there was no other way in which we were going to be able to get through. This passage in my version of the NIV is headed, "Do not worry." But I have to confess to you that as I read through this passage this week, it wasn't particularly comfort initially that came to my heart. But it was a profound challenge. Because while this passage deals with the issue of freedom from fretting, anxiety, and care, how to have a sense of peace in the midst of the practical day-to-day matters of daily living, it does so in a particular context and with a particular objective in mind. And I believe that that context and that objective is that you and I might have a single-minded seeking of God. Verse 22 says, "If your eye is single..." And Jesus actually uses a very technical word there. If your eye focuses sharply, then your whole body will be full of light. Single-mindedness. Verse 24, the same truth expressed in another way. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You serve either God or mammon. You can't serve both at the same time. There has to be a single-mindedness. And then in verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things about which Jesus has been speaking, what we shall eat, what we shall wear, what we shall drink, all these things will be given to you as well. Do you and I want to be free from worldly anxiety? Do we want to stop fretting about our health? About the budget? How are we going to make ends meet for the food and the drink? How are we going to restock our wardrobes? Where we're going to end up living? Which house we're going to buy or to rent? And what we're going to be doing with our lives tomorrow in the day as ahead? Well, the secret, Jesus says, and the key which emerges in these verses, is in singleness of mind. A singleness of mind that puts God and His will and His service first in all things, both small and great. Now, I said to you that as I pondered this passage this week, it came home to me with a new kind of challenge. Because it left me with a very searching question. And I addressed the question to myself. If God is not first in my life, if God's will is not paramount, then what does that mean? What's the practical alternative? You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot say that you serve God if what is determining your actions and the decisions that you're actually taking in life is actually what you feel serves you best. You see, either in the final analysis, He is master, He rules, He decides, and we seek to do His will and can then with complete confidence and absence of worry leave the results in His hands. In a sense, we can say, let the chips fall where they may, I am doing what He wants me to do. Either that, or in reality we're allowing something else to rule. Something that we feel serves us and our interests the best. And if we're honest, it is that which is our real master. And if it is, then it's not surprising that we worry. Because we have to live with the consequences of our choice. You see, the motive that determines our action, that's the real master of our lives. And the bald truth is, either we put God first, or we put Him nowhere. And the challenge that I felt as I read through this passage, and the thing that I find I have to ask my soul, when I look at a passage like this, is who is it that really comes first in my life? Because if in practical reality it is not God, then to be honest, in the words of Bishop Gore, I have to ask myself, is God anything more than just a superficial decoration of a life that is really devoted to something else? You know, I think Jesus was underlining this same truth when He spelt out to His disciples what it would mean to be a disciple. You look at Luke 14 for a moment. There were a lot of people flocking to hear Jesus. Seems it was quite popular at that time to follow the teachings of this teacher of Galilee. Verse 25 says there were great crowds traveling with Jesus. He turns round to them, and in verse 26 he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, that relationship that comes first has to be the relationship that we have with him. And that relationship has to take priority even over the most precious and sacred relationships that we have in this world. He has to be first. The next verse he says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, there has to be a single-mindedness in our following of Christ, where the relationship that we have with him takes priority over every other relationship, be it towards other people or towards ourselves or towards our possessions. And it is that single-mindedness that is the key to freedom from worldly anxiety about which Jesus is speaking. Put him first. Seek him first. Let his concerns govern your desires. Enthrone him in your life. Make his will yours. Then you experience that freedom from worry and anxiety about which Jesus speaks, both for the present practical realities of the daily necessities as well as for the road ahead tomorrow. Don't worry, he says, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. It will take care of itself. You put me first. Make sure that you do. And you don't need to worry about these things. Fear him, ye saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Those of you who were here last week will know that we were looking at verses 19 to 24 before we came to this passage. And there the great teaching was, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Underlining that danger of living only to amass wealth in this world. Now today the emphasis is not on laying up treasure, not about laying up worldly goods, rather it's about worrying about them. But when you think about it, isn't the root problem just the same? You see, many of us aren't guilty of laying up treasures here on earth, and some of us, it seems, don't have the remotest hope of ever doing so. That's not our problem. But you see, the root problem, and it comes out in both these passages, is not the abundance nor the lack of material goods. It's the heart attitude that sets store by them. That heart attitude which basically betrays that our trust is really in material things rather than in God. And you don't have to be rich to be like that. So whilst many of us may not be guilty of hoarding great wealth in the building societies of Britain and becoming oppressed by the worries and anxieties of knowing what to do with our stocks and shares, you know, we can become just as guilty of being burdened with anxiety about the lack of material resources and securities, and consumed with concern as to how we're going to get what we need. I'm reminded of an Indian brother who once said to some missionary friends of ours, "I'm having great difficulty meeting both my ends." Well, you know what he meant. But you see, rich or poor, it really doesn't make any difference to the enemy of souls. If at the end of the day, He can get us to succeed in getting our minds focused on the material and off the Lord. That's his objective. At either end of the spectrum, he wants to destroy that singleness of mind, to cloud that single eye until it gets out of focus on eternal realities, until the light that comes in is no longer light but dark. He wants us to be oppressed by anxiety about material things, to be obsessed about how we're going to make ends meet, forever fidgeting around with our accounts. And he wants us to be possessed almost by the things that we possess, because he knows how easy it is for us to be owned by the things that we own. And that's his subtlety. And it shows his strategy. Get their eyes off the source of all. Down on the road. No, says Jesus, I want you to be free of anxiety. And that freedom will come if you have a singleness of mind. If you seek first my kingdom, if you trust and obey and follow, and don't fret because you know that you can trust God for the consequences. The alternative is to become possessed by a spirit of atheistic materialism and all the anxious worry that goes with it. Now you may say, isn't that going a bit too far? You surely aren't accusing us of atheistic materialism. I may be a bit of a materialist, but I'm not an atheist. Well, perhaps that needs thinking about. Because you see, both Mammon and God, both Mammon and God make totalitarian demands. They call for the total service of the whole personality. Jesus said we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. He said we're to sell all that we have if we would follow him. Not necessarily in the material sense, but we're to relinquish our hold on all that we regard to be ours if we're to follow him. Likewise, he said, any one of you who would be my disciple must relinquish his hold on all that he has. And Jesus says, either I am your master or it's Mammon. And that Mammon at root is materialistic atheism or atheistic materialism. Some of you may have Martin Lloyd-Jones' excellent commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. And he brings out this point and he says this, all materialism is atheistic. If a materialistic outlook is controlling us, really, we are godless, whatever we may say. There are many atheists who speak religious language. But our Lord tells us here in this passage that even worse than atheistic materialism is a materialism that thinks that it's godly. If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? The man who thinks he's godly because he talks about God and says he believes in God and even goes to a place of worship, but is really living for certain worldly, earthly things, how great is that man's darkness? Do you see the danger of playing around with eternal verities? Of losing that clear focus that your life is to be focused first on God. And if you're to know that freedom from fretting anxiety, it has to start there. Do you remember how Jesus closes this manifesto of his here in the Sermon on the Mount? Not everyone
who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, he that does the will of my Father. So the question comes back, whose will am I doing? Who is actually motivating my actions? Who is controlling my interests, my passions? Who is my master? Is it God? Or is it mammon? Is my mind and my heart and my soul controlled by the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his concerns? Or is my mind and heart and soul honestly controlled by the mind, the outlook and the life of this present world in which I find myself? Which is it? Paul, you know, takes up the same idea in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 5 and 6. He puts it this way, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. If the mind is set on the sinful nature, if I'm living according to the pattern of this world, if it is that that is determining my action, then the outcome, says Paul, is death. Not will be death, it is death. Because that mind is at enmity with God. It is separated by sin from God. But on the other hand, if the mind is set on the Spirit, that is life. Not it will be life, it is now. Because it leads to holiness, it leads to fellowship with God, which is life and peace. And an integrated personality, a single-mindedness, a single eye for God. Do I want to be freed from anxious care? Do I want to know the peace of God ruling in my heart? Do I want to get it all together? Here is the secret. A single-minded pursuit of God. A mind set on his kingdom. A mind committed to his righteousness. That is the way of peace. And there is peace no other way. So again, I find myself challenged by these verses. What is it that controls my mind? What is it that controls my interests? What is it that I lavish most of my money on? What is it that I spend most of my time on? What is it that takes my energies? What is it that determines my priorities? What is it that I would give anything to have? That is what I serve. That is what I set my mind on. That is what I seek first. Whatever I say, it's what I do. And it is that that will determine the way that I live and the state of peace or the lack of it in my heart as I look out at this material world. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Jesus here challenges me, and he challenges you to that single-mindedness and that one eye for God when he says, now you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. I tell you, do not worry about tomorrow. And you need not worry about tomorrow if you have that single eye for God. Now Jesus, of course, in this passage backs up his challenge and his call to single-minded devotion by using various rich metaphors, Verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, not even Solomon in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. Now if that's the way that God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow you throw it into the bin and burn it, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? You see how Jesus is using these metaphors of the birds and the flowers by way of contrast. He isn't saying we don't need to make provision. You know how the Authorized Version reads that, take no thought. And some people think that means you don't even have to go to work. At least that's what they would like it to mean. That isn't what it means at all. It's misleading. That's, in modern English, we wouldn't put it that way. What it means, as the NIV translated, is don't worry about them. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. And that word wear really is a word that indicates the covering, the shelter that you need, the housing that you need. You don't have to worry about that. And here Jesus contrasts it. He said, now just look at these birds here. They can't sow or reap. They can't store away in barns. God just did not give them that ability. God has given that ability to us, but he didn't give it to the birds. Now look here, he says, if God looks after these birds, whom he hasn't even equipped in any way to look after themselves, how much more is he going to look after you? You can sow, you can reap, you can store in bars, and indeed you do need to use your faculties to do that and make provision. But if God provides for those who can't do it, how much more is he going to provide for you? So don't worry. Don't worry about the consequences of a single-mindedness in following me. I'm not going to let you down. I can't and I won't. I don't even let the birds down. And what about the lilies in the field? I tell you, just look at the fine texture with which those lilies are made. If you were to put them under a microscope and see the beauty of the leaves, the beauty of the petals, and you were to take Solomon's most majestic robes and look at them under a magnifying glass, why, they would look coarse by comparison. There is no comparison. Now, those lilies don't go along to the factory and start working to produce flax or working to produce cloth. They can't spin at the loom. That isn't an ability that they have. You can. And look at the beauty that they give to the common grass. Why, the grass of this earth is clothed with the beauty of these priceless lilies. And that's the grass that you put the sickle into and you throw in the bin and you burn. Now don't get it out of proportion. If your heavenly Father lavishes all that care and attention on the lilies of the field, how much more is he going to care for you? Because he's made you not to be caught with the sickle and thrown into the bin and burned in a day or two. He's made you for eternity. He's made you for himself and for his glory. So you won't miss out by making sure that he is the driving force of all your motivation. You can't. And the message he underlines is, yes, we are to think, we are to work, we are to store, we are to use the God-given abilities to labor and to spin. But we are to do so confident in God's supply, not fretting about it. Knowing that he will work with us and he will take care of us. We're not to ignore the common needs that we have, but we are to put first things first. And if we've got first things first and have a single eye for God and his glory, then we need not worry. Such worry is first of all pointless. Your Father, your heavenly Father, he knows. If you as an earthly father know what your child needs, Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. I can remember on one occasion being absolutely desperate for our own children in this country as we had come back from the Far East. Our children had been through 3 new schools, and they had just settled down for 1 term at a school in Mulgai when the house in which we were was to be cancelled. And we were to move possibly to the south side of the city. And that would have been a 4th school for our children in 1 year. And I just could not, as a father, bring myself to believe that that was right. And I agonized over that. How could I put my children into yet another school with all the adjustments that they had to face? They came back from the Far East with American accents, and they just did not fit here. And the verse that came to my heart was that verse, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. If you feel like that as a human father for your child, if you weep for them, if you want to do the very best for them, your heavenly Father knows what you need. So the worry is pointless. And in case you're worrying or wondering, the Lord did supply a house just a few yards down the road, totally out of the blue, within a couple of days of our having to move. He knew. He provided. Not only is that worry pointless, it is profitless. Who of you by worrying, says Jesus, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Well, there's a message for our 20th century. People always worrying about the length of life. Jesus says, you can't add, not even an hour, by worrying. In fact, I'm sure the medics would say how much illness is caused by worry. You don't extend your lifespan by worrying, you do just the opposite. So it's pointless. It's profitless. And in the third place, it is perverted and perverting. By that I mean to say it fails to recognize that the body is more than the clothes and the house that shelters it. That life is more important than the food that we eat. And the worry that comes when we fail to get things straight destroys our singleness of mind and focuses our attention and energies on peripheral matters. So Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall we live? Where shall we go? What shall we buy? What are we going to do tomorrow? All these things the pagans run after. Isn't that so true? I thought as I read that I could just see Jesus looking at our 20th century and seeing all the TV adverts saying, this is what you'll wear, this is what you'll eat, this is what you'll drink, this is where you'll live, this is where you'll go for your holidays, shouting at us from every direction. It's no wonder we get frazzled. The pagans run after these things. They run. It absorbs their interest. It soaks up their money. They devote their energy. They lose their wind chasing it. They even get the stitch running after it. Until they burn themselves out. Now Jesus says, you don't want to be like that. Why, these people can't even have a holiday. They can't rest. You see, I have made you for myself. And you will only really find your rest in me. So don't be like the pagans. Don't run frantically and frenetically after the things of this world. Madly running in all directions, ever seeking and never finding. Neurotic and exhausted. No, says Jesus, that's not the way. I would have you without that fretting and carking care. I would have you see that the body is more than clothing and that life is more than what you eat. Let your eye be single so that your heart and soul and mind is set on the kingdom of God. and his righteousness, and all these things, all of them, shall be added to you. Oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will prove how blessed are they, and only they, who on his truth confide. So would we be free from worry? Would we be free from anxious care? Do we not to know the secret of peace? The secret of peace lies in an undivided heart. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Lord, write your word in our hearts. Help us to be sure this night that you have our whole and undivided heart, for your name's sake. Amen.